message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
It's good to see you this morning. Welcome, especially if you're new here. I'm grateful that you've come. My name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here. And we are, as a church, going on a long journey through a book in the Old Testament called Samuel, okay? 1 and 2 Samuel. And today we are in chapter 1 again. We started it last week and we got as far as verse 8. This week we're going to actually get only as far as verse 7, okay? So that's the amount of progress that we're making. Verses 1 to 7. The reason being, I want us to really focus on the story that the first chapter of this book tells. It is an extremely important character that's being described, and we can go past her too quickly. The book is famous because of people like David and Saul and Jonathan and you know, all kinds of heroes that emerge from the pages later on, warriors and kings and princes. This person, this lady at the beginning of the book, is actually as heroic as any of them. And that's why I want us to spend quite a lot of time on her. There is so much to be gleaned from her story, so much that we can learn and we can take to heart as God's people and learn to practice in our own lives. And really, that's what we do. When we're preaching here on a Sunday, we are looking to see lives changed by the power of God through the Word. And so I hope that your expectations are high today. We're going to just read the first 7 verses and then we'll pray and ask God for his help. Let's read them together. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Father, we are asking you today that by your Holy Spirit, you would be very present during this time in the Scriptures, that we would have our hearts opened to receive what you have to say to us, and that our lives would be touched and even changed by the gracious working of God. I pray, Father, for everybody here, that as we look attentively at the Bible, that we would all get a closer look at you, your workings, your mercy and grace, your power, your sovereignty, and through it all, we would see the Lord Jesus in his incredible grace, and our lives would be affected as a result. I pray especially for any here today who feel that they come in as strangers to this room. And perhaps they're here for the first time or maybe one of their first times and they're wondering how to fit in, wondering whether they've even come to the right place. I want to ask you, Lord, that you would please show them through this time of teaching who you are and draw them graciously to yourself. I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we looked last week at Hannah and her predicament, and I want to look again more closely at how her life at this stage was filled with pain. There's a tremendous sorrow and pathos about her story that we need to stop and take note of. This is a lady who's barren. Anybody who's afflicted with the condition of, you know, not being able to bear children will tell you that it's a grief. It's a sorrow. It comes with emotional trauma. But we're talking about a lady in a culture where it wasn't just a personal sorrow, it was a social stigma. So she would have been looked at in a certain way by those around her who would have seen it as a sign of God's shame, a sign of judgment. Something was very wrong. She couldn't have kids. That's what women are supposed to do, isn't it? That's what wives are meant to do. They're supposed to have children. And here you are, you can't bear children. There must be something very wrong with you. So not only did she bear the pain inwardly, but she had to carry the shame socially. And to add insult to injury and salt to the wound, she's under the same roof as a rival wife who Elkanah shouldn't have really married in the first place. He realized that Hannah couldn't have children, and so he did the socially acceptable thing of the day and say, okay, well, maybe second time lucky, I'll marry someone else and we'll try with her. And lo and behold, you know, it worked. Penina, she can't stop having kids. And Hannah, therefore, is not just feeling the personal pain, the social stigma, but even within the domestic setting, in this small little house, she's been constantly looked down on by this rival wife. Penina is harsh with her. Penina goads her, provokes her, reminds her who's the mother. Who's the one that's having kids around here? Who's the success story in this family? This woman is haughty and cruel. And Hannah is on the end of all of her malice, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, for years. So we're talking about a woman who has been hit from at least three angles and feels it daily, perhaps especially feels it monthly. As she realizes, you know, I'm not going to have a kid again. This is an extreme condition for her. And what I want to do today is look at how two people in her life dealt with Hannah's situation. I want to compare Elkanah, her husband, with Penina, the other wife, and show you that there are two ways here that we can respond to grief in other people's lives. Two ways that we can respond to God's apparently harsh dealings in life. How do we deal with it when things are painful? How do we deal with it when things are painful for our loved ones? How do we respond to that? Well, there's Elkanah's response and there's Penina's response, and we're going to compare them. And Elkanah's going first. Last week, I went after Elkanah a bit because he was a failure in one respect. He showed not only a lack of compassion to his wife in the way that he spoke to her, but he was really in bad place anyway because of the way he married twice. You know, he already made a big mistake by finding a substitute wife, which added to the pain and strife of his own household. So Elkanah made some big mistakes last week's sermon that we looked at. But I want to today kind of slightly resurrect him and show that he actually got some things right. He did well in some ways. And so it's good for us to honor and learn from his example. So that's what we're going to do, okay? Let's look, first of all, at the way he persistently leads his family to worship. He keeps persistently, diligently making sure that worship is a major part of their lives. Let's look at verse 3. This man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two priests of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. And so every year they would go to Shiloh, which is this kind of worship center in the place where they lived. There was a tabernacle, a tent, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This was a very sacred place. The Holy of Holies was there. It was an extraordinarily holy place, and it was considered the place where you would go to annually on pilgrimage to worship God, to offer thanks, praise, and devotion, and to take livestock and give them to the Lord as an offering to celebrate God and his goodness to you. This was done by all the people around, and Elkanah wanted to keep this tradition in his family, in spite of the fact that, as it says here, every time they did it, it was an absolute pain. Every time they went up to worship God publicly and together as a family, it was a grief. Well, let's just read it together. It says, again, this was the context where Peninnah gets the knives out. It says, on the day that Elkanah sacrificed, let's go into verse 6, Hannah's rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. This was happening during the offerings, during worship times. And if I was Elkanah, I might be at least tempted to start thinking, well, I'm bringing my family to worship regularly. It's not going well. This is really hard. It's uncomfortable. It's strife-filled. There's always arguments in the car. We just don't get on. It's tempting to think, therefore, well, you know, I wonder if it's just a bridge too far. We don't really need to go to worship times. You know, maybe as dads, and I'm, again, apologies to everybody else, false apologies, because actually this is biblical. I want to go after dads just for a minute, if you don't mind. And I know every time I do this, people say, oh, why are you always talking to the fathers? Because God does. It's very important. It's a hugely important thing, friends. The worst thing about our culture is the fathers. And if God could just get them right, it would change everything in our nation. So I want to just encourage you and challenge you just for one moment. Fathers, dads especially, it is extremely tempting to conveniently put aside our responsibilities to lead our families to God. Especially when it's hard. Especially when the examples that you hear are, you know, those people that write Christian books about raising your children. And their children are awfully pure and perfect. And you just know, oh, this is so, this is gooey, it's otherworld. Every time they quote one of their kids, it's like a quotation from the Book of Lamentations. These false, unreal children that they raise. Like, hey, Daddy, we should all love God. Let's go to church. Let's all pray. Let's sing a psalm. And you think, this is rubbish. This is like, you know, Mickey Mouse with a prayer book. It's not true. And I'm not going to pretend that my family's like that, because every time I open the bar with my kids, they just pick their nose. And they hit each other, and they cry, and then I try and deal with them like a good father. A really good father. And it's just, oh, this is rubbish. And many of us dads have got terrible stories of how we've tried to take our family in hand and say, let's just pray, let's worship, let's go to church. At least let's go to church. You know, let's do that much. So we all get in the car and we drive along, and we find out that the kids are throwing things at each other in the back, and they're snatching each other's DS machines and having arguments about who's best at football. And then you pull up and you park and you try and put in your Christian smile to all the people that are around, because they're Christians. They don't want them to know that you've got a real family. So you're talking to your wife and you've just had a major, major row on the way. Why do all our rows happen on the way to church? And then you get your kids to the COGS room, and then there's a queue about 3 miles long. There are more people in the queue at COGS than there are people in this church. You think, this is just, there's something, and the preacher says, come up early, get to the worship. If you mean business with God, come to the meeting on time. You think, I would, but there's a queue here that's going to take 30 years to get through. So you're just waiting patiently. Man, why did I come to church? Why did I even bother? And finally, you bribe someone else to get your kids in, so you can at least look like you know, I'm gonna get them to worship God. Yes, I love the Lord. I'm very pure. I love the Lord. And then maybe God speaks to you in the worship time, and you feel a bit convicted because you've been a bit hard with your wife and kids, or your husband and your kids, and you, God, I need your help. I need some grace. I need your mercy. And then you listen to the sermon, and God speaks to you some more, and you feel like you need to get real with God, and you feel softened, and maybe you take communion, and you pray with your husband or wife, and you feel, yeah, God's dealing with me, it's good to be here, and you sense maybe God was gracious, it was good to be at church. And you get in your car and argue all the way home. Sound familiar? See, that's the reality, okay? That's what it really feels like for a lot of dads, a lot of mums. But Elkanah, he's not going to give up. He's not going to give up. He's going to keep pressing. I know it's every time we go to Shiloh, we have a massive row. And Peninnah picks on Hannah, and Hannah cries. I hate going to Shiloh, but I will go to Shiloh. He does it. Why does he do that? Why is it with this man? I think he knows something. I think he's aware that the best thing for his family, contrary to the surface evidence, is that they get to be before God. Even if it feels bad at the time, he knows that they need to be in God's presence. And the truth is, if he hadn't persisted, if this brave man hadn't kept leading his family by hook or by crook, if he hadn't kept going, do you know what? Hannah might never have had kids. This story might never have come good. It all happened at Shiloh. It all happened at church. Trying to lead your family, guys, this is true, I want you to hear this. Leading your family in worship, whether it's at home or coming here, it is not glamorous. It's not one long, heavenly, devotional time. It will be the case that you'll say, let's just have the Bible now, shall we? Do we have the Bible now, kids? And they glaze over. Or some look for an excuse to leave the room. Or they get into a fist fight with their sister. That will happen. Don't tell me it doesn't happen with you, because I'm really jealous. It's just real. But it's really also foolish to use that as an excuse to desist from our responsibility. Like all things that are worth having, you have to fight for it. If you want your family to be raised up knowing God, there's a part you play, Dad. And it's tough, and it is, but you press through. You press through. You find ways. You get clever. You pray at the unexpected moments. Can we just pray now? Oh, you're all right, Dad. You find ways that fit in, but you're also disciplined. You're diligent. You open the Bible often. And even if they look like they're not enjoying it, you have no idea what's going in. You really don't. I want you to know that. My experience is that my dad brought us up reading the Bible to us. And whenever he was in town, which was most of the time, he would, every morning at the breakfast table, we'd get the Bible out, we'd sit at the table, and he'd read us a story from the Bible. And this is what I had literally from year zero to the time I left home. Every morning he was there. We would just talk. He would open the Bible and he'd pray with us. And some of us would pray. When we were young kids, we would pray because it was cute. When we got to our teens, we wouldn't pray. And we'd just sit there looking glum and give him every reason to give up. But he wouldn't give up. And do you know what? As much as I like to put on a face of surly independence, I'm so grateful. I love this book now. I learned about God through years of listening to the Bible, listening to him pray. I grew up in that environment, and I want your children to do the same. But it will take persistence, gentlemen. It will take bravery sometimes. And Elkanah did well in that area. How else did he do well before we move on to Peninnah? He did well in the way he honored her in spite of her pain. Let's look at verse 5. He says this to Hannah. Well, I'll read verse 4 first. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. In other words, from the offering, from the sacrifice, they would all get to eat some of the food from the sacrifice. That was the way that the Hebrews did their worship. But he says verse 5. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now this is a striking verse, because it says something at the end that's like almost it's a terrible, painful sting in the tail if we're not ready for it. The Lord had closed her womb. And so Elkanah's attitude to his wife is that in spite of the fact that God has dealt this misfortune to her, he is going to love her. Now, last week, remember, I said he didn't love her very well with his words. Okay, if he had a love language, it was deeds. It wasn't so good with the words. He didn't know how to say the right thing. He said selfish things. He said greedy things. He was wrong with the way he spoke to her. But here, this is beautiful. He wants her to be honored. What's he saying to her and giving her a double portion? He's saying this. He's saying, Hannah, I know that Peninnah is cruel. I know that the world is cruel. I know that this barrenness feels cruel. But I love you. I especially love you. I have a particular care for you, and I want to honor you. Through all of this pain, I want you to be honored and lifted up. And that's an extraordinary thing. It's particularly extraordinary because when you think about it, he could have quite easily thought, well, God's dealt her a bad hand. It must be that God sees something wrong in her. There must be something suspicious going on. Hannah, do I know everything I need to know about you? You've got a skeleton in your closet. That's the phrase here. He says the Lord had closed her womb. Think about that. He doesn't say he loved her and he gave her a double portion because he was sorry for her that God had not been able to fix her problem. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say he was so sad that the God he worshipped was powerful but not quite powerful enough. And he loved her but because God, he had a well-meaning God, but God who's not really in charge of everything. Especially not Hannah's womb. No, it doesn't. The Bible says this, friends. The Lord closed her womb. That's not a PC thing to say. It's definitely not a modern thing to say. Most of the popular pundits who talk about religion in the media will do anything they can to clean up God's reputation and keep him away from anything bad that happens. Why did this terrorist bomb happen? Why did this happen? Why did this terrible thing happen in the sky? Why are these people suffering? Why is that injustice going on? And we say, oh, God, it's not God's fault. God can't stop it. It's free will. God's hands are tied. He can't do anything about it. He loves everybody. He means well, but he can't change anything. He's a bit toothless. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, though. Listen, the God of the Bible, he really is sovereign over everything. Really everything. And these guys in this book, they understand that. They know that God could have stopped her being barren, but God didn't. And maybe it was tempting for them to think, well, there must be a reason why then. God must be judging her for something bad that she's done that we don't know about. But Elkanah doesn't go there. Others have gone there through history. People have said, well, you've done something bad. That's why God's judged you. The reason I got promoted, the reason I got the job, the reason I got the new car, the reason I am popular, the reason I have nice clothes, the reason I'm successful, the reason I'm not ugly is because, well, I'm a good person. And God's pleased with me. The reason you're all the opposite of those things is because, well, you've just done badly and God's punishing you. Don't you understand? God's cross with you. That's truly how people have thought, not just in history, but even today. We like to imagine that the favor, God's goodness towards us, is completely mixed up with our circumstances. If we're having a good week, God really likes me. You know, I'm doing well. Everyone likes me in my job. This is a wonderful season in my life. I'm healthy. I'm wealthy. I'm secure. I'm socially mixed well. I'm happy. I've got a great family. God loves me. Over here, you know, I'm doing badly. It's all gone wrong. Everything that I told you about last week has just got jacked up. And I'm not sure if he really does love me anymore. Maybe he's getting me for something. We don't understand, friends. God truly is sovereign over everything. Absolutely everything. Nothing bad can happen that God doesn't allow. I mean, that's true. That's what the Bible teaches. I could look up so many verses with you now. The things that happen, he allows them in our lives. Well, why is he doing that then? Doesn't he love me? And we get stuck there, don't we? We struggle. We really struggle. Well, what's going on? Why is God treating me this way? Have I done something? I mean, maybe it was because we've done something. To be fair, there are people in the Bible that God does deal with because of their sin. David's wife, Michal, one of his wives, she gets really, really irritated by the way David worships God extravagantly in a public place one day. And she speaks to him in an abusive way, and God judges her. She isn't allowed to have kids. Wow. That does happen in the Bible. If that happens, then surely we should speculate, well, maybe this is why that happened to him then. Maybe this is why it happened to her. But Elkanah doesn't go there. Elkanah doesn't assume anything. He doesn't speculate. He doesn't think, well, God's doing this because of this. He does not go there. He's just compassionate. He realizes it's not his to understand all the workings of God in someone's life. It's not his to do that. It is his, and it's ours, to know that God is in control of everything, the pain and the joy, when the road's marked with suffering and there's pain in the offering, and the sun's shining down on me and the world's all as it should be. He knows that God's behind it all, ultimately. God controls it all. Do you know that for a start? Are you aware of that? Is that how you walk through life and the challenges and the joys that it brings you? I have a suspicion that for many of us, we don't think that way. We think, we're having a bad week. God's left the phone off the hook. The devil's having a really big day. I'm in the power of someone else this week. God's not involved. And truly, I like to read books by great preachers and worshippers, people that love God and serve God. To find people that write books which put the sovereign God, the God who controls everything, at the center of the way they think, who really believe this and build their whole lives and all their teaching around the central sovereignty of God, you have to read books by people that died a couple of hundred years ago. Because generally the modern age likes a small God. Little God, who means well, but can't do much. Friends, we've got to catch up with this big God. We've got to see him in his majesty and his sovereignty. But should that lead us on to thinking that he's cruel, reactive? See, there's a man in the Bible called Job. You should know the story of Job. Fantastic book in the Bible. This is a man who's probably the wealthiest man in the world. The way the Bible describes it, you think this guy is incredibly successful, well off, happy, great family, great kids. Everything's going well for this man. And he's a worshiper. He loves the Lord. And then everything goes wrong. His kids get taken from him. His riches get taken from him. He gets blighted with a terrible plague. He's covered in sores. He's terribly ill, on the verge of death for most of the book. And his friends come and sit with him. His friends come and counsel him. And they do quite, at first, they just sit and cry with him. That's the first chapter. You know, they just sit and weep. And that's good. They did well there. That's sympathetic. But from then on, for about 40 chapters, they give him some terribly bad advice. And they just say, look, Job, do you know what? I think the reason this has happened to you is because of X, Y, and Z. You've done badly. There's some sin in your life that you're not telling us about. God's cross with you, Job. And Job's got to sit there, listen to all this stuff, saying, I don't know what it is. I don't understand. I fear God. I've lived for him, and I know he's justified me. I know I'm righteous in his sight. I know he loves me somehow. I don't know. I believe he loves me, but there's no evidence for it. And he goes on listening to all their nonsense, and he doesn't know what to do about it. Because people do spout nonsense. People do come with a selection of theories as to why things have gone badly in so-and-so's life. Why is this, maybe even, why is this earthquake? Why are these floods happening? Why are those, oh, it's a sinful part of the world. You know, these people. There's a man in John's Gospel who was born blind. And Jesus meets him, and his disciples meet him too. And they start talking about this man in John chapter 9. And you see the way they talk, that they're trying to theorize, they're trying to speculate. They think it's their job to suss out who's to blame for the blindness. That's the thing at hand. We must find out who is to blame. So it says, he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You know, it's a conundrum for them. He's born blind. If he was born blind, either his parents sinned, and that's why he's born blind, or he sinned in the womb. It's possible. Psalm 51, you know, "Surely I was sinful from my mother's womb." Maybe that's it. Jesus, what do you think? You know, who's the sinner around here? And they're just getting into their fanciful speculations. Jesus' response, he says, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents." You probably said it nicer than I did. "But that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work." What's Jesus saying? He's saying this, "Guys, you will never know. That's not your business who sinned, why he's blind. Don't bother yourselves. What do? We heal the sick. We show compassion. We show love and mercy. We don't shout blame. We show compassion." That's the way to do it. Jesus is modeling something that Elkanah was successful with. He did the right thing. He didn't say, "Well, it's not God's fault, it's some mistake." No, it is God. God's allowing it. God's sovereignly in control. But I don't assume from that I should treat you, my wife, with disdain. I'm going to love you all the same. And in fact, I'm going to love you all the more because you've been through affliction and it's hard. Some of the things, friends, that we go through as Christians are hard. They just are. And we can flippantly react by saying, "Well, maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God's not compassionate. Maybe God doesn't love us. I always thought that. He doesn't really care about me. I prayed for weeks for this and I didn't get what I prayed for." Do you ever had that? Ever had that feeling? "I prayed. I wept. I prayed. It didn't happen. He doesn't really love me. He doesn't really care. I know he's saying that he cares, but when it came to the crunch, I didn't get what I wanted." Now, Elkanah, he knew better. He knew that God's mysterious will is being worked out. God does love him and his wife. But do you know what? If Elkanah could say that, let me ask you, how much more can you say that? See, the greatest proof in history that God identifies with the afflicted and cares about us in our needs was yet to come. Elkanah lived 1,000 years before God was going to show the universe how compassionate he is to afflicted people. The way God did it, he got afflicted himself. He did. He became one of us. Became a baby. Became a baby that people asked sniffy questions about. Who's this boy's father? Became a child of a rejected place in the world. Grew up as a poor artisan, and then at the time when he became famous, people spoke hostilely against him. His family didn't understand him. His friends rejected him and betrayed him. And then the ruling authorities tried him falsely, took him away to be tortured, beaten. So horribly beaten, the Bible says that we could not recognize him. And then marched up a hill, nailed to a cross, and killed. Utterly rejected by men, and rejected even by his Father in heaven. This is our God. This is what God's like, friends. This is how compassionate he is. This is how experienced he is in our woes. You think, "God, you don't understand how hard it is for me. You don't know. You don't care about my pain. You don't know anything about my life." Friends, you've no idea how much he knows. Do you not see? Do you not understand? through all the things, even the things you think, God, I don't know why it didn't work out. And there are people in this church who struggle with this so much. For good reasons. You've had grief, things that you've lost that you think, oh God, why didn't you answer my prayer? Maybe for years you prayed for something and it hasn't come. And we measure up God's love for us according to our circumstances, and it's a mistake, friends. We must come back to the heart and understand that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Is this our God? I tell you, it is. I want you to see it the way Elkanah saw it. I want you to see it the way the psalmist sees it in Psalm 73. I love this psalm. It's one of the most beautiful songs in the whole Bible. I can't read the whole thing, but I will read to you just one specific verse that makes the point so powerfully. He says this. It's a long psalm where he's saying, God, I don't understand why those who suffer are the good people and those who do well are the bad people. I do not get it. And he spends verse after verse wringing his hands, wondering why. He's not getting it. And then finally he gets to this beautiful place in verse 16 where he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. That's true, isn't it? You think, oh, maybe it was because of this. Maybe it didn't happen because of that. And you do all the what-ifs and you're struggling. Why didn't it work? And you're thinking, who can I point a finger at? Who can I blame? What's going on? I can only blame God. Why are you not kind to me, God? And he says, it was wearisome. And verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. He gets the right view because he comes to God. He comes to worship. He understands God is great and I'm not. God understands everything I don't. God is perfect. God is compassionate. Truth be told, I'm not. Not as much as he is. I think I'm compassionate. I like to pretend that, you know, we live in a compassionate, tolerant age. We don't know a thing about compassion. We talk about compassion in the news. We talk about caring for people and dealing with injustice. It's all false, friends. Compared to God's compassion, we know nothing. And he sees God. He understands. He comes into the place of worship, the sanctuary. Friends, this is what you must do. Will you do this, please, in your life when you're hit with unexpected disappointments and pains and things you couldn't predict? What will you do? How will you respond? Come into the place of worship. I don't just mean here on a Sunday. No, I mean wherever you are, come to God. Come to His Word. Reflect on His love for you. Consider the cross. Consider the mercy, the humility, the tenderness of your God. And consider the long view. He says, I discerned their end. They look like they're having a whale of a time, and I'm suffering. God, whose side are you on? Like the wicked or the righteous? Who do you care for? He's forgotten the big picture. He's forgotten that their end is very different to his. Yeah, you go through tough times, friends, as a Christian. You will walk through valleys, but God is drawing you, bringing you, purposefully planning for you a destiny of joy and peace beyond your imagination. And were you to see it for just 10 minutes, you would realize how foolish and trivial are all the tiny desires of your soul, where you get lost in a sense of disappointment and self-pity because, well, it didn't go my way. If we could only see for a moment what God has planned for us, our perspective would shift. It would, and you need that. You need to meditate on these things. You need to spend time aside saying, oh God, remind me again, speak to me again, fill me again with an awareness of your joy and your love. And the reason that we don't feel his joy and his love very often is because we're not asking for it. We're asking him for, I don't know, more money in the bank. We're asking him for things. I'm not saying that's not important. Of course it's important, but the most important thing for you, friends, is that you walk in the knowledge of God. That you're living before him, you're aware of him, you're being filled with his Holy Spirit regularly, drawn close to him, knowing God, God who is enough for me, God who is everything I need. And he really is. And the cross proves it. That's how Elkanah did well. Let's look lastly at Peninnah. Peninnah, she didn't do so well. It says, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Isn't it interesting that Peninnah's got the same theology as Elkanah? She's not saying, oh, it's not God's fault. She as well is in on the secret. She knows that God is sovereign over everything. She knows that. And some people will say, if you have a big view of the sovereignty of God, if you're one of those people that believes that God really ordains everything that happens, if that is your theology, you are a cruel person. I hear that all the time. People say, well, that's a cruel theology, the idea that God's control of even the bad things. No. We shouldn't implicate God in any way with the bad things. We shouldn't accept the idea that God is allowing bad. No. It's somehow a mistake. It's free will. If you believe that, you're cruel. Well, in Peninnah's case, yes. Peninnah believed that God was not allowing Hannah to have kids. Peninnah, it says twice in this chapter, once for Elkanah, once for Peninnah, it says she provoked her, verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. So she sees the sovereignty of God in our affliction as an excuse to be cruel. What I'm saying to you is this. The theology of believing, the belief, that's what I mean by sovereign theology, belief that God is sovereign over everything won't make you cruel. If you are cruel, you're cruel. It's not because of the theology that God is sovereign. You could be someone that believes passionately that God is sovereign over everything, and actually the response is that it makes you compassionate. That's exactly what we have in Elkanah. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus. Someone who knows God's in control of even the good and the bad, and yet my role is to be compassionate. So don't start telling me that those who believe in a strong view of the sovereignty of God will be cruel people. Yes, some of them are cruel people, but they're cruel before they get this theology. This lady is definitely cruel. So cruel. Pressing this home. You're barren. I'm not barren. Look at my kids. Look how well behaved they are. Look how nicely I've clothed them this morning. Look how well they're doing at school. Look at those A's. Look at them playing in the garden. Notice you don't have any kids. I notice God's closed your womb. How cruel can you get? But listen, let's just stop for a moment before we start throwing rocks at Peninnah. Why is she cruel? Why is she talking this way? I will suggest to you that she is profoundly jealous. She's terrified she's so jealous. Why? Well, it says here, he would give portions to Peninnah and her kids, and then to Hannah he gave a double portion. Because why? He loved her. She's happy that she's got kids, but she's frankly not enjoying it very much because she's got her life twisted up with this sense of jealousy. Yeah, I know that I've got the kids, but Hannah is the one my husband loves. I'm not really loved for myself. The only way I get into this family is to be the baby factory. He doesn't really love me. He loves Hannah. I can see that. He's showing it all the time. I'm not loved. And this really niggles her. It niggles her terribly, and it creates within her a sense of squashedness. I'm not being respected. I'm not being honored. I'm not being taken seriously. I'm being looked down on. I'm being ignored. Hannah is ignoring me. Elkanah is ignoring me. I am more special than that. I'm important. So she's terribly, terribly jealous. So that's why we mustn't throw rocks at Peninnah, because friends, aren't we all about three steps away from the same sin? Aren't we all dangerously close to jealousy? In fact, some of you aren't just close to it, you're living in it, you're wallowing in it. You're wondering why your life is not joyful. You're thinking, why am I not enjoying the blessings of God? And the reason why is because you're robbed of your joy, because all you can think about is how well somebody else is doing. And maybe it's a friend, or maybe an ex friend, maybe even an ex-husband or wife, maybe an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend, maybe one of your kids, I don't know, maybe someone that you've been close to and they've done well. In fact, they seem to have done better than you, and it kills you inside. And you put on a happy face. You don't want to be considered sinful, but within there's a sense of being wronged. And you want equality again. In fact, you don't want equality. The whole point of this, the whole reason jealousy exists is because we don't want equality. We want to be above everybody. We want people to praise us and recognize us. We want people to worship us. We want the person not to get all the attention that you used to get, because that's not fair. I want attention. I used to look good. People used to like me and look up to me. God, isn't this hard? Isn't this tricky? Isn't this a typical thing? Isn't this a challenging path to walk, friends? Jealousy is an ugly thing, but it's so easy to drift into. And we drift and we drift. And it creates all kinds of problems in us. There are all kinds of things that jealousy brings with it. There's the fact that we can't even enjoy the good things that God gives us. So Penina can't enjoy it. She's got all these kids. She's not thinking about them, really. She's not. She's only using them to dig into her rival. And that doesn't make her happy. Of course it doesn't. It makes her even more miserable. Jealousy is a horrible thing to feel, isn't it? It makes us feel awful. But we hold on to it. We feel we owe it to ourselves. And we perhaps even start to make up false ideas about the person. And we certainly can't enjoy the goodness that God gives us. I'm thinking of a story in the book of Esther where this evil man, Haman, is terribly jealous of the hero of the book, Mordecai, one of the heroes. This extraordinary situation where Haman is very honored, very valued, very respected in the kingdom in Persia. But he can't enjoy any of it. And he says so very honestly. He says, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the king, to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also, I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." What's he saying? He said, I know I've got all the... Stop telling me about all the nice things in my life. They mean nothing. They're like ashes in my mouth, because all I really want is for him to go down. I want him to get executed. I want him to suffer. We can't enjoy life. We feel robbed of joy. That's why the book of Proverbs in Proverbs 14 says, a joyful heart is life to the flesh. But jealousy is like cancer in the bones, like rotting bones. That's what it does to us, doesn't it? It just eats away. Listen, not everyone in this room is dealing with this, but I know for some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're thinking of something, maybe even something that was said to you, I don't know, even on the way here, yesterday, I don't know, but someone, something, and you can't get free. You feel just wrapped up with it. And you make up things about them. You look at you, people say, oh, how well, isn't she doing well? And it eats at you. Oh, I hate it when they say she's doing well. And maybe you want to spread a few rumors, or at least believe a few rumors in your head. Yeah, the reason she's doing well is because she cut corners. She's not like me. The reason he's doing well is because he's a sinner. You know, and people like sinners, and you know, he's a mess. You know, I know things about him. Listen, when you find yourself speaking like that about somebody, just check yourself quickly. When people start praising someone and you're very quick to say, yeah, but there's a few dark sides to him you should know about. If you knew his past like I do, why are you saying that? Are you saying that because of compassion? Probably not. Probably because you're proud. And jealous. So how do we deal with this? It's a monster. Listen, friends, this is the only way to deal with it. How does jealousy exist? How does it grow? What does it feed on? It feeds on pride. We want to be terrific. And we want everyone to know it. We want to be special. We want to be the one thing. It's been our sin from the beginning. It's why we turned away from God, because we didn't like him being God. We want to be God. And we want people to look on us with great respect and awe because of how special we are. And when they don't, we feel jealous. What's the solution to pride? How do we deal with pride? It's a huge thing to deal with. How do you do it? Well, the only way to deal with it, the only way, you must deal with it, and this is the only way I'm telling you, is through the work of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do for us to deal with our pride? This is what he did. He showed us through his life and his death that we are desperate people, that we need help, that in fact, we are nothing left to ourselves. We bring nothing, we have nothing. We are terribly, terribly mixed up and messed up people. And until we get to the point of realizing, oh my goodness, I just had a tiny short look at the shape of my own heart and I didn't like what I saw. Gosh, God, how is it that you haven't snuffed me out like a candle 5, 50, 20 years ago? Why am I allowed to live? This is terrible. Till we get to that point of what Jesus called being poor in spirit, till we understand we've got nothing to be that boastful of in the first place. And it took the perfect, innocent Son of God's death on the cross to cancel out our debt and make us people who are worthwhile. If it wasn't for the power of God's grace, if it wasn't for the fact that he loves unlovely people, if it wasn't for the fact that he's just merciful and kind and gracious for his own glory, we would be nowhere. And we start to think about it, and we realize, God, you've been so gracious to me. I've got no idea. So, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I even got so haughty as to think that anybody owed me any respect whatsoever. I'm so concerned about everyone looking at me and making me feel good. I'm so sorry, God. You've loved me. You've given me everything I need. You've covered me with good things. You treat me with compassion. And in Christ, I have everything. And truth is, friends, our problems come from the fact that we don't spend enough time staring at that. We don't spend time just lingering and meditating and wondering at how good he's been to us. We're too distracted. And we need to just hover on these truths. We need to come back to God and say, how beautiful your grace is to me. I learned this from looking at godly people. I learned this, if I can use this example again, I learned this from my dad. I think of times I've heard my dad pray. And he's praying for someone who I know. And he's praying for someone who I know has been dissing him. And so I'm thinking, oh, this is going to get ugly. Stand by for some prayers from the Psalms about God breaking the teeth of the wicked. Any minute now, he's going to, God, I pray you'd smash their stupid little faces in. I'm just ready for it to come out. And I'm waiting for the punchline. When's he going to hammer him in prayer? And he just won't go there. Won't go there. He just prays for people who have done him badly, who want to do him badly. And he prays sometimes with tears for them. For them. For their good. And asking that he might be able to help them. Wow. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. You get to know the grace of God. You walk in it. You remember that's how he treated you. So surely it's easy for us to treat people who niggle us a little bit and irritate us and don't look up to us enough. Man, it's tiny, tiny, tiny stuff compared to what we've done. How gracious God is. It's the answer for us, friends. It's the antidote to jealousy.